First John chapter 2, and starting in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him himself also, so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray. We'll continue our study this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this beautiful day. You've given us that we can be here together looking into your word. Thank you for our guests. Let's pray for a special blessing on them this morning. And ask you to be with us now as we continue our study here in 1 John. I ask it in your name. Amen. We have been in 1 John now for several months, as you know. If you've been here, we went through all of chapter 1. Spent quite a bit of time already in the first couple of verses of chapter 2. And talking about sin. Sin in the life of the believer. And sin also, of course, as it affects those who are not saved. Of course, is always a part of that. But here, John, writing to believers, talking to them about our advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ, the righteous, as we saw there in chapter 2 and verse 1. Jesus Christ, who was and is perfectly righteous. He is, he is the only person who could be an advocate for us before God the Father. There's no person qualified. The religions in the world that put a priest or some other person or a family member or someone in, they want to put that between you and God and make them the advocate. But the problem with that is that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's not one man who can stand before God and represent us in our interests. Only Christ, who never sinned, the perfect man, and the Son of God. So we spent time, of course, talking about his work as our advocate. He is perfectly righteous. Verse 2, we spent time talking about that word, and again, in the King James, it is propitiation. There's some other words that are synonymous with that, but it's a wonderful word that gives us an understanding of what Christ did. He is the payment for my sins. He paid the price for my sins. Payment must be made for sin. When we do those things that God hates, that God commands us not to do, that violate his law and his will, payment must be made. Punishment must be meted out because God is righteous. He must punish sin. Jesus Christ went to the cross to be the propitiation for not only my sins, but as the scripture tells us in verse 2 there, as we studied, but also for the sins of the whole world. So that if any man or woman puts their trust in Jesus Christ, genuinely believing that God sent him, that he lived a perfect life, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. The Bible says if we believe that in our hearts, we'll be saved. And the payment that Christ made, the propitiation, was enough to pay the price for any man or woman who would come to him seeking forgiveness and salvation. So we spent, of course, quite a bit of time talking about those. Again, that last part of verse 2 is a controversial one only because we're humans. Again, God is God. And to suggest that any part of his word is poorly written, poorly chosen, inaccurate, any such foolishness, is a slight to the very nature of who God is. The most controversial verses in the Bible are those with which we, in our sinful state, have the least willingness to accept. And so we have men over the centuries bickering over them when we just need to read what God's word says. So we spent time talking about that. Again, God's word is not complicated. It's not unclear, but we tend to distort it as humans because we want it to say what we want it to say. You know what it does say to us. So we spent time talking about that again. As we've begun moving into verses 3 through 6 here, this section, talking about keeping his commandments. Again, as I kind of introduced this, as we've been talking about, to give a framework for this, many of the things, a number of the things, as I've told you in that we've studied here, these attributes of those who belong to Christ. And again, we've seen John point to this, allude to this in the earlier parts of his letter that we've already studied, and these attributes that we are characterized, Christians are characterized by their fellowship with one another. If you're truly a believer in Christ today, I trust that you know that. As I've said many times, I spent many years of my young life as a believer not appreciating how important it was, this fellowship that we have with each other. What's the basis for that? Is it common interests? Of course not. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when the gospel of Jesus Christ brings two people together as brothers or sisters in Christ, that is an unbreakable bond that God creates. And that is a sign that we belong to Him. And of course, as we studied, Christ Himself many times in the Gospels mentions that the world will know that we belong to Him by the love that we have for one another. And that's a love that is not like any other love in the world. That's a sign that we belong to Him. We looked at a number of these examples. We are a confessing people. As we looked at there, verse 9, again, as I said last week, sometimes I say that and I have to clarify, I'm not talking about that we adhere to confessions of faith, though some of those may be good or bad, depending on what they are, but we are confessing people because we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, because we have been freed from servitude, slavery to sin. We do what God commands us to do. He chastises, corrects, and draws us to Himself when we are resisting Him in sin. He brings us back. We bring our sins before Him, confessing them. As I said again, someone else said more eloquently, we come to Him with our mouths closed and our hands open. or our mouths open, confessing, and our hands closed, not bringing anything to the confession. We claim nothing but the blood of Christ. And of course, God, because of the work of Christ, because He is the propitiation for our sins, then, as it says there, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what an important thing that is. But that's a picture of who we are as believers in Christ. That is an evidence that we belong to Him. So we talked about some of these things. And again, as we've gotten to these, the one I wanted to talk about here, again, as we're moving into verses 3 through 6, is another one of these. And this is that what it says here. We do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Christians are characterized by their obedience to Christ. Oh, the other one is, I always forget the third one. One of the other evidences earlier that we studied was that we wrestle against sin. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you serve a master, and it is not Christ. It is the world. And sin tells you what to do. The enemy tells you what to do. If you're a believer in Christ today, you still struggle with sin because you remain in these fleshly bodies, and yet it is a struggle. A characteristic of a believer in Christ is someone who wrestles against sin. A person who claims Christ and yet continues to live as though Christ did not die for these terrible sins, a person who could not know the Lord. So that's other evidence. But this fourth evidence, again, we begin talking about beginning in verse 3, there is, and we have so much more to talk about here, but as we get into this, but we understand that we do not belong to Christ because we keep His commandments. And that's what the world tells us. That's what most religions tell us, pretty much all religions except for the true faith in Jesus Christ. That we keep His commandments is an evidence that we belong to Him. God saves us. He forgives us. He frees us from slavery to sin. We are no longer bound by it. We are able to obey Him. And not only, as the Scripture tells us, that He gives us the ability to cease from sin or to stop sinning, but also the desire to do so. So we'll talk more about that as we go along here again. As I tend to do sometimes, I kind of go down different trails here, and I think it's important because I want us to not be confused at all. I know we spend a lot more time here, but I wanted to make sure that we understand what it means to know Him. It says, verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know Him. What does it mean to know Christ? What does it mean to know Him? That's important. Again, as I said, The world is full of people who know of Christ. There are millions and millions, hundreds of millions of people in this age and centuries before who have claimed Christ, claimed Christianity as their religion, and yet know nothing of Christ, have no part in Christ. They do not know him. How is that possible? Well, again, this is why it's important for us to understand what it means to know Christ, to know Christ. So we spent a little time, again, the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about this, what it means to know him. And what I wanted to give you is, again, we're working through these quite slowly. The back of your bulletin has kind of an outline as we're working through this first part. I want to give you some examples. I can tell you this. It's so much the wonder of God's word is that it's not like a brief, concise, hollow instruction manual to some object or device. It is a relation, God writing through people, relating to us what has happened in the history of man, the working of God through men, through nations, through history, through time, through these people to fulfill his perfect will, which was and is, of course, the gospel, the sending of a son, Jesus Christ, for the redemption of man. It's the whole purpose of what we see in the scripture from the beginning to end. And so it's a wonderful look, and we see one of the many beauties of that is we see examples within these pages of individuals who can help us understand these principles. And so as we've been talking the last couple of weeks, again, we've been looking at examples of those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord. And once we're through with these, then we will examine in the same way, in a much more encouraging way, examples of those who do know him. We need to be quite clear about this because, again, the world is full of religions who want to tell you something that is not what is scriptural. They want to tell you that you can have a relationship with God outside of Christ, or that you can have a relationship with God based upon your works, or based upon what something else or some other human has done. And we see these errors, and the appropriation of the name of Christ is unfortunately caused much confusion and destruction. I told you a couple weeks ago that wonderful quote from Spurgeon, and I need to print it real big and put it on my wall somewhere because it's always a good reminder. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. Unfortunately, almost right is a recipe for eternal disaster. The world is very good. The enemy, Satan, and the world, our flesh, these things are all quite good at coming up with pretty good solutions to man's problems. Unfortunately, those solutions are gateways to judgment. So that's why I want to talk about this again. We spent time talking about the first one a couple weeks here. The Pharisees were the first. Again, I try to give you some examples here. Occasionally get it together enough to do a thing on the back of your bulletin. The first example of those who do not know Christ as Lord as exemplified in the scripture were the Pharisees. We spent many, looked at very many references as we went through this talking about them. The Pharisees, I called them the entitled. The Pharisees who battled with Christ, his entire public ministry, and in the end orchestrated, from a worldly sense, orchestrated his murder. Of course, it was all part of God's plan from before the world began that he determined that would happen, but they were human instruments in that, in bringing that to pass. They believed they had a right to God. They had a right to heaven. They had a right to access to him because of who they were. Because they were sure they were the children of Abraham. They said, we be Abraham's seed. What did Christ tell them as we study this? What did Christ tell them? You are of your father, the devil. And you're going to do exactly what your father tells you to do. And they couldn't accept that. They were entitled. They were sure that they were entitled to privilege before God because of who they were, where they came from. Christ made it quite clear to them, as he said there, and we won't read the whole turn there, but John 8 in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If you reject me as the Messiah, as the Savior that was promised to save you from your sins, you'll die in those sins and you will stand before God to answer for those sins without an advocate. And there's nothing but eternal destruction as a result. And again, we see this. As we study this, we see this example in today and throughout all culture. We claim some rights, some family heritage. I think I mentioned that we were talking about this, that news story where they were at the, it must have been in Bethlehem or one of the churches they built over there to over one of the holy shrines. And one group of alleged Christians and another group of alleged Christians were coming to blows in the middle of this church on Easter, I think it was, over who had access to the space. And they were fighting over it. And you know how much Christianity was happening in that place? None. Zero. Many claim Christ but do not know him. Many believe that their family, their background, the culture in which they are born establishes privilege with God. It does not. The Pharisees believed it, and as Christ said, you're going to die in your sins. It's dangerous. Some believe, as we talked about last week, some claim today even that we followed the rules. This is a very popular one in our culture. We've done enough good things. Again, the ridiculous picture I always mention of Peter standing at the pearly gates, and he's got a scale in his hand, and every person comes by, and they weigh how the good things versus the bad things. That does not exist. It is made up. The Bible tells us that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before a holy God. The best that we can do only brings us judgment. There is no scale weighing one against the other. If we reject Jesus Christ, who is the only way to be reconciled to God, then we have nothing but judgment. No amount of good works can give us that status. So again, we've seen this. Some believe, well, sin's not as bad. Maybe sin's not as bad as we think it is. And as I said, we love to gradate sin. We love to make other people a little bit worse than we are. Maybe I've written a bad check or two. It's one of my serial problems when I was 20 or 21. And eventually I paid. I just got to pay for them three times. Because I didn't have brain. I didn't kill anybody, right? I mean, surely the guy next to me, he's far worse than I am, right? We do that. I mean, at least I'm not like this publican next to me on the ground here, as the Pharisee would say in the scriptural example. At least I'm not like that guy. I do all these things. I show up at church every week. I tithe. I don't let my kids talk back to me. I think that gives me some merit before God. It does not. God tells us all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Sin is failing to do what God commands us to do, either by directly sinning or by failing to do what God told us to do. And the judgment for sin is death. That's the paycheck we've earned. I always tell the folks at the nursing home, always come back to that. Such a wonderful illustration. We've earned wages for our sin. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's one example. Again, the second one, let's begin talking about this. Every time I go over my notes, I like add a third to it, so I have to eventually stop, and it keeps getting longer. But the second one here is, I kind of talked a little bit about last week, and it's on your bulletin there, is Nicodemus. And you might call him, as I have my notes here, the inquirer. The inquirer. Now, if you're old like I am, you remember the National Enquirer exist anymore? I don't think it does, but that was one of the original ridiculous newspaper things where every story was about aliens and made up stuff. Inquirer here, actually my daughter after church last week, she asked me, she's like, what did you say he was? I said, he's inquirer, and I'd explain to her what inquiry is. She just never heard it that way before. I call him the inquirer, and again, as I said, there's just something about this man, and as he's introduced to us in John 3, if you want to turn there, John 3, there's something about this narrative that the older I get in the faith, the longer I'm here, something about this narrative just resonates with me, and maybe it does with you too, but just something about the way that he communicates, this exchange he has with Christ, it really draws me in. It gives me a picture of this man, this inquirer, and the problem that we see first in him. He is an inquirer. He is not a believer. when we meet him here in John 3. He is interested in the truth. He wants to know the truth. But that very truth, this truth that Jesus, somewhere in another part of Scripture, said will make us truly free, that truth eluded him. It is not at all enough to merely have an interest in Christ or in the things of Christ. Jesus tells Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Look at John 3. We'll read the first 10 verses here. Of course, the whole narrative is wonderful. But John 3 and verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Interesting, he's a Pharisee, like the group we had just talked about. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? For fear. And said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Again, as you might know, that word verily, verily, that just means truthfully, truthfully. Whenever you see in God's word, when someone is repeating a word twice like that, it means that whatever he's about to say is extremely important. And nothing could be more important than what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Nicodemus was quite interested in this Jesus person. So interested that he came by night, which was in itself risky, to speak with him. He wasn't some wandering rabbi. He wasn't some random person. He had seen the miracles that Jesus had performed, as had all the other Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the leaders amongst the Pharisees there, and the Sadducees. They knew, and this is such an indictment against the Pharisees from what happens later on in the narrative, they knew, as Nicodemus told Christ, they knew that these things that Christ did, these miracles that Christ performed, did exactly what they were intended. And that's what Nicodemus said to him. They showed that he had been genuinely sent by God. And what's fascinating about that is, if you know the rest of the narrative and the way that the Pharisees attacked him and criticized him and told him he was of the devil and so on and so forth, Nicodemus sets it quite clear. He was one of them. He knew what was going on behind closed doors. He knew what their viewpoint was. They knew that he was sent by God. It wasn't just ignorance on their part. They wanted to destroy him because they rejected his truth. They rejected Christ. Nicodemus made it quite clear. Those signs had established that he had indeed been sent by God, which is the purpose of miracles, which is why miracles happen in the Scriptures. It's important, I said this before, but in Nicodemus' case, this nighttime visit, that Christ doesn't acknowledge the compliment. He doesn't say, oh, it's very kind of you to say that, Nicodemus. Thank you for realizing that the miracles that I have performed were for the purpose of establishing my legitimacy as the Messiah. He doesn't say that. He goes exactly to where Nicodemus' heart is. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What a one! This is why I love this exchange so much. God, Jesus does not do what men would do. You know, people come to me and say, oh, that's a great sermon. I'm always feel kind of awkward. I appreciate it. Always kind of awkward. I'm like, well, thank you. I appreciate it. It's really about God's word, not about me. But Christ knows his heart. He doesn't waste time with those things. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. He cuts to the chase, as it were, with Nicodemus. He knows what's in his heart. Nicodemus's response, he's perplexed. He does not understand. He's interested. We know that because he's gone by night to see Christ. But he does not believe. At this point, his eternal soul is in danger of eternal judgment. We see other examples of this in Christ's public ministry. If you're still in John, turn to chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verses 61 through 69. We see many examples in the scriptures. And of course, we see it in our own day, of course, in the churches and different places. But we see even in scripture. John chapter 6 and verses 61 through 69. Sometimes we forget that we think that if people could just have an experience with Christ that they would believe. If they could just see a miracle. If they have a family member who's struggling and is not doing well. If they could just see that, then they would believe in Christ. But the scripture is full of examples of people who saw the workings of God and did not believe. So we have to be very careful that we distinguish here, and this was Nicodemus' issue. John 6 and verse 61, another example of others. John 6 and verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at him. Now this is, the whole narrative here is, he's told them, he's teaching, he tells them he's the bread of life. And just sort of abridging it, says you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, as it were. And they're perplexed by this. They don't understand what he's talking about. The disciples, his closest followers, they don't get it either. And this is why he says this. Verse 61, he says, of course, the Pharisees are immediately offended by him even saying this. They think, oh, he's crazy. Is he telling us we're supposed to eat him? That's what they say. And so they're offended. Disciples are confused. John 6, verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. He is talking about spiritual things. He's talking about spiritual things. That's why when we do communion, there's no physical, these are representations. There's no flesh that has anything to do with it. These are spiritual matters. He's communicating to them spiritual matters. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. God does the calling. Verse 66, and again, so we miss this verse. I've honed in on it because I read it many times, so we kind of miss this. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Who are these people? Well, they're certainly not the disciples that we know, the small number that we know who would become his apostles. When apostle is an apostle who's sent out, that's why they were disciples and they become apostles because he sends them. But he had lots of disciples during his public ministry. Thousands followed him. But when he started saying hard sayings, what happened? They just went away. They had an interest in him, an intellectual interest. They were fascinated. They saw miracles. They saw these. Sure, they were interested in him. But when he began to discuss matters that were spiritual in nature, they were offended, and they went away. So verse 67 there says, then Jesus said unto the 12, will ye also go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. What's the difference between these who did not leave and that probably large number who did leave? A large number who did believe had an intellectual interest, and the flesh eventually caused them to lose interest. They were not interested in the things of God when it came to spiritual matters. These who did not leave were those who believed him, believed in him. There's a separation there. And that group is a lot smaller than the horde who probably walked away after that. Simply put, those who have an interest in Christ on only an intellectual, fleshly, human level, have no more hope in that interest than a wicked man does in his good deeds. It doesn't give him any more merit with God than any other deed a man might try to achieve. When the mind, which is at war with God, which the Bible tells us we are at war with him, if we do not know Christ, we are at war with him. When the mind finds in the gospel the truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, unless they repent, their intellect turns to something less condemning and less uncomfortable. The things of Christ are great. He is merciful. He is peaceable. He is loving. He is sacrificial. He speaks the truth. All these things are wonderful truths. But when a man whose interest is limited to these things is confronted with the truth that his sins have earned him judgment from God, that's when the hordes walk away. And that's what we see in the life of Christ there. What do they do when they leave? What did these men do when they left following Christ? Well, they went back to whatever they were doing before. Whatever the comfortable but soul-destroying pursuits were. Sat back down in their pew, continued on with whatever they were doing. Hearts unchanged. Eternity still at peril. In the case of Nicodemus, at this point, when he came to Christ, came to Jesus under cover of darkness there, his mere inquiring after Christ gave him no hope. His intellectual interest in who this man was did not reconcile him to God. It couldn't. The wonderful thing about the narrative of Nicodemus and so many others in Scripture is that this is not the end of his story. It's not where Nicodemus' life that we know of in the Scripture ended. Turn to John chapter 7, where we next see him. John 7, in verses 45 through 53. What does he do next? He goes from going under cover of darkness to Christ, being bewildered by what Christ told him, not understanding, not believing, to this place sometime later when he's actually defending Christ before his colleagues. John 7, verse 45. Then came the, they sent people, hired people to go and capture Christ and bring him back. And they come back without Christ. This is the exchange here. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived?" These are servants. These are, they might think of as morons. These are just dummies that, they're not religious leaders. They're just henchmen. They just sent these guys to get Christ, so they don't have any respect for them. They're just like, "Are you people? Are you idiots? Are you not? Are you deceived also?" Verse 48: "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed on him? None of us smart guys. We've not believed anything he said. You dumb people. What are you doing?" Verse 49: "But this people. This is why I'm saying it this way." But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. They had nothing but contempt for their own people. Everybody but them was lower, a lower order of species. But then, verse 50, this next time we see Nicodemus, one of them. "Nicodemus saith unto them, He that cameth to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They just criticized these morons that didn't bring him back to him, these underlings. And then one of their own says, "Shouldn't we, you know, at least consider what he's talking about before we condemn him?" And then how do they respond? Well, this is what you'd expect. Verse 52, "Then answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee?" Remember, Galilee's up in the north. That's where the Samaritans are intermarried. They don't like people. The Galileans are kind of the lower of the low. "Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." Verse 53, "Every man went unto his own house." At the very end, we're running out of time, I got more to talk about, but one last reference here. Turn to John 19. John 19, verses 38 through 42. The last time we see Nicodemus. First, he's going to Christ under darkness of night. He's inquiring. He doesn't understand anything that Christ is saying to him. Again, Christ says, "You're a ruler of the Jews. Why don't you know this?" Why is that? Because at this time, when Paul and these others, after the crucifixion and resurrection, when they went out to evangelize the world as God commanded them to, they weren't carrying the New Testament with them. They were carrying the Old Testament with them. And then God was inspiring them to write the New Testament. But they didn't have the completed Bible. They had the Old Testament. Nicodemus had the Old Testament. The thing that these first Christians took with them is the same word of God that the Pharisees had, Nicodemus had. It was all there. And he didn't understand. He had an intellectual interest, a knowledge, but not a saving faith. John 19 here, verses 38 to 42. We see the last reference, or the third picture here of Nicodemus. This is after the crucifixion, after the same Jews that we saw him interacting with that criticized even Nicodemus. They had him executed. Christ has been killed. Now we see the compassion and love of this same man for his Lord and King. This same man whose simple words had so perplexed him just a few years earlier. John 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. What a wonderful example that we see of this man. He went from an inquirer, not understanding, not believing, just interested, to a man defending Jesus, to a man who truly loved Christ, and was so much so that he was willing to risk his own safety simply to pay respect to Christ. Again, there's much more here to talk about. As I said with the other ones, and we'll do with the remaining ones here when we get to them, is obviously there are modern examples of this for us. And again, we'll talk more about that next time. It is not enough to merely be interested in the things of Christ. It is not merely enough to admire who Christ was in the sense that he was a great teacher and a good man. He taught good things. That is not adequate to establish a saving relationship with Christ. What is adequate? The Bible says we confess our sins and believe that God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to be the propitiation, to pay the price for my sins, to die on that cross and then raise again on the third day, conquering death, sin, and hell. Bible says if we believe it in our hearts, we'll be saved. Important thing is, we don't have time to do this morning to talk about, but sometimes, that's Romans 10, sometimes we don't get through all those verses to make sure that we understand when we say those things, that the change there is the heart, it's not the mind. We must believe in our hearts. Verse 10 says, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." There's no heart change. A mere assent to the truth does not save us. This morning we're out of time. We'll pray here in just a moment. If you are here today and you have not put your trust in Christ, if you have not confessed that you're a sinner, that what you have done in this life has earned you God's judgment. If you have not acknowledge that. If you have not believed Jesus Christ was born, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, paying the price for my sins, conquering death, sin, and hell, and then in new life and rising from the dead, we are raised with him in newness of life forever. If you can't put your trust in him, today is the day. Tell the folks at the nursing home, and I sometimes think, well, they're much closer to the day of the end of their life than we are. But as I tell them, God promises us no time. He does not promise us 5 more minutes in this life. He doesn't promise us those things, so don't wait. He doesn't promise us 5 more minutes, but as I tell them and I'll tell you, he does promise us that if we confess we're sinners and put our trust in Jesus Christ as a Savior for our sins, he promises that he'll save us, and he won't take that promise away because of who he is. If you haven't done that today, today's the day. Don't wait till tomorrow. Put your trust in Christ. Let's pray. We'll have sing a song here. Heavenly Father, thank you for your reminder to us in all of your word, Lord, the point of the scriptures, the point of everything that you have done from before the world began was that you would send your son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross, to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. Lord, you saved me from my sins when I was 12 years old. From that moment, every sin I'd ever committed, every sin that I would ever commit, was paid forever by that propitiation, by the blood of Christ. And I rejoice in that. There's no hope I have in myself, nothing I could do, nothing I could say, no family, nothing that could be done for me outside of true faith in Jesus Christ to give me hope for eternal life. And I rejoice in it every single day. Lord, again, as I said, if there is anyone here today who has not put their trust in Christ to have hope for eternal life, to flee from the judgment of God, the judgment that's coming against the wicked, Lord, I pray today would be the day they would confess what they already know, that they've sinned and come short of God's glory, they've earned God's wrath, that you sent your son, Jesus Christ, to die for them, that when they put their trust in him, they will have eternal life. Lord, I pray you do this, ask it in your name. Amen.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.